shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
This afternoon we are speaking on an extremely controversial subject. There is no question about the fact that a great number of these truths are not taught theologically in a great number of our denominations because they don't know them. A great number of the teachings which they do think they know, they have with a long continuity of superstition. They have been extracted from doctrines changed and made in conformity with theological institutions which wish to control and direct the conduct of their peoples, their attendance and their acceptance of authority, and to utilize fear to help to manipulate this. So I can tell you that generations of clergy that under these institutions have fallen into this category are not aware that the thing which they use to try to make men behave is not the way in which God has intended to make men behave and conform to His image. And thus it is they with honesty carry forward a whole series of doctrines which are nothing in comparison with the truth and which do not show the great nature of your God and of our Father. We have been told that the very nature of our God requires that if people do not accept His offers and these opportunities to say the magic words, to give acceptance to the great truths, that then it must satisfy His judgment that they must throughout all ages pass into eternal torments. Now this, my friends, is a doctrine that is taught in its various phases by generally denominations everywhere. Still hold a certain pattern of torture reaching out into the tomorrows for those that don't measure to the ecclesiastical standards which they themselves believe in. But within such a process, the wages of sin is death. Now what happens to somebody that dies? There has been at no time any suggestion inside of the theology of the early Christian church that anybody was going to be tortured in a fiery perdition. Gehenna was the city dump outside of Jerusalem where all the refuse was thrown. The refuse was burned, but the actual worms never died. They always had something to work on, so you see, it wasn't so hot that it burned up all the worms. Never was intended to convey the idea that there was some perdition they'd throw you into where you'd be put on a fire block, and the fire would work over you, but you just wouldn't be consumed. Any time that you try to make God as barbarous as that medieval superstition, you need a whole revelation concerning His nature. You know, sometimes people who for years and years have just accepted error and thought it was truth, and they thought that's why they behaved. But you ask any Christian why he behaves himself, and he says, well, I just do the way I want to do. I do the way I feel. I do the thing that I feel God wants. I do it because I love Him. I do these things. You don't find any Christian that's really doing anything because he's afraid they're going to burn him up. If you get anyone today to behave themselves and conform to divine standards because you've stimulated them with the Spirit of God and the response to the truth has made their natures change. If you don't change the nature of an individual, you're never going to get him behaved by giving him a torture chamber of God. There's a great difference between torment and torture. Someone says, well, it tells me in my Bible that there's a lake of fire. Well, that's why I tell you, go get that lake of fire passage and go back to your concordance, and you'll find something there that will surprise you. You'll find that that word translated lake of fire is cloud of glory. Shekinah glory, essence of the light wavelengths and vibration of God's own holy nature. And thus we find in Revelations in the 14th chapter, the 20th chapter and so forth, 21st chapter, it's great Shekinah glory. You come over therefore to the 46th chapter of Isaiah, and he says, remembering the former things of old, for I am Yahweh, there is none else, I am Yahweh, and there is none like me. I've declared all the end from the beginning, all the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I'm going to do all my pleasure. Hear this now, I'm going to do all my pleasure. Could you love of God, whose multiple pleasure was to put 100 billion peoples into eternal torture to satisfy the fact that they hadn't repeated a sentence or two, or didn't know or didn't understand? Could you say, I love such a monster? God's not like that. If he was like that, you would all be the most sadistic, evil individuals in the world. because you're his offspring. You say, well, how can I know that that's what it's talking about? Well, if you had a Strong's Concordance, you'd go to page 352 in the Strong's Concordance, in the heart of the center column, you'd start looking up Lake of Fire. And you discover that Lake of Fire and Fire and Brimstone, as it is used there in that translation, and that's in your Strong's Concordance, and it's a concordance for the King James Version, 352, and what does it say? It says the same words that are translated Lake of Fire and Fire and Fire and Brimstone are the words that are used in Matthew, when it says in Matthew in the 3rd chapter in the 11th verse, he who comes after me, the latch of his shoes I'm not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And this Holy Ghost and fire is the same words translated to lake of fire and brimstone in the book of Revelation. Same words. I want to take you over a moment to the book of Luke. And here again, you discover that the words here used in the book of Luke in the 3rd chapter, the 16th verse by John the Baptist, I want to prove to you that it wasn't an error in just one book. He says, therefore, John is quoted as saying, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh the latchet of his shoes. I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And this word Holy Ghost and fire are the very same words that are translated like a fire and brimstone in the book of Revelation. If there was any mightier spiritual power that ever descended upon the children of God's kingdom after the revelation of Christ, it was the great spiritual flow of illumination and courage that moved upon the children of God because they were his children and the essence of his spirit descended upon them after his atonement. His atonement put them at one with him. Atonement is at one with God. Nothing against you anymore. No judgment. Nothing to keep the power off of you. And those that are ready to receive it only have to look for it and take it. And that spiritual power descended at Pentecost and transformed the courage of Peter till he stood before the enemies of Jesus Christ that before he was afraid to even address. It so catalyzed the energy of those early disciples that all Christendom was moved by it and the great mighty Christian church was founded and the institution of spiritual life, which is Christendom, has swept over the entire Western world. You will find also that the lake of fire, which again is explained in the scripture to be Shekinah glory. And I'm going to show you how it's going to work. And you have two other words. You have the second death. And everyone whose name, of course, was not written in the Lamb's book of life, which is your race, where it was written before you came into the world, are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. You know what it tells me here? Tells me here in the book of Revelation that then all those that have been thrown in this lake of fire, which is the second death, are going to be then tortured in the presence of the eternal God and all his saints forever. My, what a time we'll have enjoying that. Is that the way you want to spend eternity? Said they're going to throw them in the lake of fire and they're going to be tortured in the presence, right in the presence of God and his saints forever. You say, what does it mean? In the first place, there are some things I think you should know about the second death. The individual that comes into the world is under death by sin. And then he becomes dead to sin through Christ. And when a man becomes dead to error through Christ, as the Spirit of God's consciousness takes over his intellect, he has gone through a second death and has died to transgression, gives assent to that which is good, and will be perfected by it. And you and I, at this very moment, through these trials and situations through which we pass, are being chastised, purified, and refined, that we do not have to go through the second death that is described in that book of Revelation. Let me show you something in the book of Revelation. It tells you here in the book of Revelation, in the second chapter of Revelation, he that overcometh will not be hurt by the second death. None whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world partake of the second death. There is nothing that purifies your nature and adjusts you, the children of God and of your race, to the will and the mind of God like the constant moving action and function of his Holy Spirit in you. It's a refining process. It goes on in your thoughts. It goes on in your consciousness. It so has adjusted you that the whole course of error, whether it's communism or whether it's penetrating your schools or whether it's in your churches or whether it's a way of life or if it's against God or against his name or denies his deity, something rises up within you. You're already purified on that point. If there's anything that still needs purification as far as the children of God's concerned, it's little elements of their nature where natural patterns of selfishness or temptation still affect them, but the pattern remains that their consciousness gives assent to truth, their spirit's already perfect, their mind is becoming adjusted, and God is doing a chastising, chastening work on you. And you know what he says he's doing? He says, I am subduing you unto myself. Now, that's the enveloping work of God's Holy Spirit. You have an aura. It's a wavelength of light. As God stimulates that ego consciousness in you, He brings that light to flow more completely through you. It fills your nature. It becomes the burning pattern of your life. But there are people in this world not begotten of God's Spirit because they weren't His children when they came into the world. They were creations. And the only thing that will ever adjust them must come from without, not from within. And it must affect their consciousness and their being. And it will be the refining and purifying influence of God's Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul said that you were saved by fire. Did you know that? He said, what do you mean by that? If all our works were burned, still would we be saved by fire, the Apostle Paul said. The Apostle Paul is talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit within you burns out the dross and the error, and if everything you thought was right turned out to be wrong, but you still know who the Father is and you still have a desire for that which is right because of who you are, you're saved by the fire. The thing that saves you is the thing that takes away error. Salvation is to be saved from your sins, not to be saved from God. People are worried about being saved from some torment in the future and some terrible persecution. The thing, my friends, for you to realize is that God wants to save you from error. He wants you to conform to divine law. He wants you to do that which is right. He wants His universe balanced, and He's going to bring the earth back into balance and everybody in it. When you throw everybody that bowed before the beast system into the enveloping situation that's going to take place in the earth, it's going to purify them. God never punishes unless it has an effect of producing something. Chastisement and punishment is for correction, not for revenge. Even in your own nature, it's not in your nature to just hold on for revenge. You get in a big war, you destroy, defeat, and even explode with terrible destruction in cities of your enemy. It's not in your nature to keep on. You've got grace in you. Let me tell you something. You think you're better than God? If so, you better go out and convert Him. You couldn't begin to measure up to the vastness of His nature until that day when you're enveloped in completion with His Spirit. But the thing that purges out error in men's hearts and men's minds is the work of His Spirit. And the Apostle Paul says our ideas go on the road of sacrifice and our concepts, we have to put them aside for truth. And we discover we throw out the superstitions, we drop the bondage, and we walk into the light. And if all the things we thought were important are burned up by this, still we're saved by fire. But not everybody. Lots of people have built on some good solid foundations, and a lot of things they don't have to surrender. A lot of people just inherently knew that the Father was like this anyhow.
Brothers and sisters, this morning as we look at the subject of Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, and Hell, I realize that this is not necessarily a popular area of Bible truth to get into. We are not coming this morning to talk about anything new relative to Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, or Hell. Rather, we are here to defend the faith once delivered, to talk about the apostolic position on the subject of Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, and Hell. What is the Bible truth about these areas? What does God's Word say? Not what does man say. What does the Almighty, Everlasting, Eternal Yahweh have to say about these most important areas of Bible truth? We are concerned this morning only with the God-revealed facts about Hell, Sheol, Hades, Gehenna. We are not concerned about what any man has said or what any denomination has said. When we talk about Hell, I guess it is a time to get serious. It is a time to be sober. It's like the bumper sticker that we watched the other day in front of us that said, "Read your Bible, it'll scare the hell out of you." And so, in this particular area of truth, it is a sobering thing to think about. We're going to be looking then, first of all, at some prevailing schools of thought. If you were to interview any group of nominal Christian people about the subject of hell, Hades, Sheol, Gehenna, and so forth, you would receive a hodgepodge, smorgasbord of opinions, because there are many prevailing opinions about hell. But I have to remind you, as I remind myself, that there is only one biblical position on the subject of hell. God's Word does not hold 50 different prevailing theories about hell. If I were to approach Unitarian people, they would look at you if you asked them their position on hell, and their first response might be, "What? Where's hell? What is hell? There is no such place." They would deny all possibility of a hell. They would deny that hell is even a place or condition. There are those on the other spectrum who would say, well, hell is a place of eternal torment, of unremitted anguish where the wicked are constantly being goaded with a pitchfork. There are others who would see hell as a place of purgatory. The Roman Church teaches the doctrine of purgatory, where the departed souls go and there they stay until somebody gets them out of purgatory. So we have a wide range of opinions about hell, ranging all the way from those who say it is a non-existent place to those who claim it is a place of eternal torment forever and ever. What is the Bible position on the subject of hell? Now, when we begin to open up the Bible to discuss the subject of hell, then I must be honest with you, before I ever open the Bible and have you turn to any particular verse of Scripture, I already approach the living Word of God with some presuppositional thinking. I am therefore going to be honest with you this morning. I approach the study of hell with presuppositions, but then everyone else does too that believes anything about hell. Now here are the presuppositions that we approach the whole study of hell on. And remember, what is a presupposition? A presupposition is the beginning point in your thinking about any particular subject. It is the position that you hold going into an area of study. The man Adam was made a saw trichotomous. His being was made from a created soul, Genesis 1:26 and 27, bara, a formed body, yatsar, and an implanted spirit, Genesis 2:7. Adam was the particular of the creation, and he was made in the likeness of Yahweh, the ontological triune God, Isaiah 43:7. Going into the study of hell, it is important to remember that our view of Adam man is that man, the man Adam, and the race of Adam, therefore, is made in the likeness of Yahweh. Adam is made body, soul, and spirit. He is trichotomous. He is made of body, the soma, that is matter. He is made of soul, the psychic, or the incorporeal, and he is made of spirit, incorporeal, the pneuma. Adam is made of body, soul, and spirit. The body alone is material. The body alone is matter. Only the body is made of material substance. Now, these are important points that we look at as we go into the study of hell. Then the spirit and the soul of Adam is incorporeal. It is not made of material substance, although it is substance. It is substance, but it is not matter, not material substance. Now, we must divide body, soul, and spirit to understand the doctrine, the Bible doctrine of Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, hell, because the Word of God divides between body, soul, and spirit. What else do we go into this study believing? Well, we believe that the word Sheol, a Hebrew word, Sheol, and the Greek word Hades, both of these words are describing one and the same place. They are both describing a place of confinement where the departed soul of the wicked goes. Before the event of the atonement, it also described where the souls of the righteous went. It now, since the rending of the veil by Jesus Christ, only describes the place where the souls of the wicked go at the death of the body. I'm not trying to be ambiguous. I'm telling you what we believe before we open up the Bible. That's where we get our presuppositions, from a study of the whole Word of God, Genesis to Revelation, not selecting a verse from a chapter around which we build false presuppositions. Now, what else do we go into this study believing then as our presuppositional point of beginning? We are going into this study believing that you must divide between the Hebrew word Sheol, the Greek Hades. You must divide between Sheol and Gehenna. They are not the same. But you see, suppose we study this subject believing they were the same, as many people do, the outcome would be radically different. So we are approaching this study of hell by asserting that Sheol is not Gehenna. Sheol and Hades are describing the same state of the wicked, or the place of confinement of the souls of the wicked at the death of the body, but they are not Gehenna. Then we go into this study believing that paradise, whom Paul defines in 2 Corinthians as being the third heaven, he tells you where it is. Paradise is the place where the departed soul of the righteous goes at the death of the body, not to be confused with Sheol or Hades in any way. We also approach this study believing that Gehenna is judgment. So we approach the study of hell believing in judgment. You see, some treat hell as if it were a myth, that there is no judgment. But we believe in judgment. Why? Because God's word declares it to so be. We are not asking you to accept these presuppositions. Don't accept them, prove them, right or wrong. Prove them, right or wrong. But now, in order to move into this study, I must now share with you not only these presuppositions, but that's not the end. We also have some other presuppositions moving into this study. We believe that the punishment of Gehenna following the white throne judgment, the punishment or the judgment of Gehenna ends the very existence of the body, the soul, and the spirit. So that our presupposition does not believe in an everlasting, eternal, and everlasting state of punishment. No, that isn't what God's word says. We're talking about punishment, not punishing. Judgment. So Gehenna deals with the final judgment or the end of the wicked. In our presuppositional study of the subject of hell, we assert as a presupposition that you cannot escape God in life or in death. David said, "Though I ascend into the heavens, thou art there. And though I make my bed in hell, thou art there." You cannot escape God. Here's what the psalmist David said. "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." You cannot escape the reality of God in life or in death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read this very interesting study. St. Paul speaking, 2 Corinthians 5, 6, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from God. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with God. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." Now, if you cannot escape God in life or in death, apparently hell is a reality. We also approach this study with another presupposition, that there is a day of judgment, and that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. But wait a minute. Those who do not believe in a hell or a judgment, and remember, if you don't believe in hell, apparently you don't believe in judgment, because hell is the place of confinement awaiting judgment. Listen to what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Turn with me there. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Galatians 5:19 through 21, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Let me read something else from the Bible here this morning. Ephesians 5:5, "For this ye know, that nor no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And finally, turn with me, if you will, to Revelations 22, last book in the Bible. verses 14 and 15. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without the city are what? Dogs, two-legged dogs, and sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I believe that's enough evidence to marshal the proof that not everyone will inherit the kingdom of God. And those scriptures pretty well point that out. You hear a lot of people talking today in religious circles about that old-time preaching where people were scared and frightened. And they'll tell you today that we're a very intellectual people. We're a very, very educated people. And that we no longer need fear God. In fact, they'll come right out and say that old-time preaching where they tried to scare the hell out of people is no longer applicable in a modern, educated society. Well, I just want to say this, beloved, that my Bible tells me in Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And I don't think that fearing God is unbiblical. I think it's godly and biblical. But my purpose in asserting that as a presupposition is to assert forthwith that it is godly to fear God. And if we don't fear God, we better look at our lives. Something is wrong. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The wisest man who ever lived said that, Solomon. All right, now, I have shared with you our presuppositions going into this study. But now I'm going to make the opposition be honest also. We're going to lay their presuppositions out on the table, even if they won't do it. And let me share the presuppositions of those who deny the existence of a place called hell, or a state of being called hell, and who also deny that Gehenna is judgment. Here is what they believe. First of all, I hold up the Humanist Manifesto, and I say to all who deny the existence of hell or the judgment of Gehenna, sign your name at the last space available on this Humanist Manifesto, because that's where you belong. Here's what they say on page 16. This is what they want your children to live under. And they are asserting that this is their creed. This is what they call their living faith. Here's one of their platforms. Promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. You see, any idea of eternal life is harmful to the humanist. Likewise, any fear of judgment is likewise harmful, because then you might have some restraints on how you behave. That isn't what your God says. He says, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Death is judgment, friends. They go on to say that eternal damnation, belief in judgment, or belief in eternal life, life after death, these distract humans from the present concern, from self-actualization, and from rectifying social injustices. Modern science discredits such historic concepts as the separable soul. Do you know what these humanists are saying? That they deny the soul is incorporeal substance. They deny that the soul is even separate from the materialism of the body. They go on to say that, rather, science affirms that the human species is an emergence from natural evolutionary forces. As far as we know, say the humanists, the total personality is a function of the biological organism transacting in a social and cultural context. There is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. I just read from the Humanist Manifesto, and you know this morning that I'm going to tell you right forthwith that this humanist doctrine is preached from many, many, many pulpits in this land. And if you hear many sermons on hell, it's lifted right out of the Humanist Manifesto. Now, what are the humanists, what do they believe? They deny eternal judgment. They deny life after death. They deny the existence of hell, the possibility of Gehenna or judgment. What are the presuppositions of those who deny the existence of Sheol or who deny the judgment of Gehenna. People who deny the existence of Sheol and the judgment of Gehenna are materialists. They see man only in his material substance. They see only man as body. They fuse the body and the soul into one corporeal substance of matter, and then proceed to vaporize man's spirit as though it were a mere breath of oxygen. The materialists acknowledge that only matter exists, that there is no such thing as a separate spiritual existence of the soul and the spirit. Materialism is the basis, in one way or another, for nearly all forms of unbelief. All unchristian philosophy holds to the doctrine of classical materialism. In the French Revolution, here was the theology of that day. There is no God in heaven, no soul in man, and no future in life. They believe that soul is matter just like the body. When the body dies, the soul dies. After all, if the soul is just material matter and substance, then why talk about judgment or hell? A denial of Sheol is a forthwith denial that a part of man's being, his soul, departs from the body to go into a place or state of the dead awaiting judgment. The humanist, they want to be free to sin, but they want to be freed also from the consequences of their sin. They want license to sin, but they want saved from judgment. You can't talk about hell and divorce it from the reality of God, judgment, and law. A denial of hell circumvents the reality of God's revealed word. You cannot escape God in life or in death. What else do they believe? Going into the very study of hell, they will not divide between Sheol and Gehenna. All one and the same, they say. These same people who deny hell come along and say that someday it's going to be destroyed. Now, why destroy something that, or worry about something being destroyed that doesn't exist anyway? These people refuse to rightly divide the word of truth. Remember what St. Paul told Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, doing what? Rightly dividing the word of truth. If you don't divide Sheol from Gehenna with that two-edged sword, you're going to be in trouble. So these people then have fused the body and the soul into one corporeal substance they call matter. And then they proceed to vaporize the soul and the spirit as though they were non-existent. I could go on and on, but that lets you know what they're going into the study of hell with. As we open up the Bible and read passages of Scripture this morning, I want to first of all define four words. I want to define the Hebrew word Sheol, the Greek word Hades, the Greek word Gehenna, and the Greek word Tartarus. These four words combined together are translated in the Bible in one form or another 89 times. Depending on how you approach these words, depending on what you believe before you read the word hell in the Bible, you see, you're going to make it mean whatever you start reading with, whatever thoughts you start reading that particular scripture with, that's what it's going to mean to you. Now, if our presuppositions are wrong, our interpretation or our conclusion will be wrong. If our presupposition or beginning point is correct, then our conclusions will be valid and we can know the full counsel of God's Word. Prove these for yourself, whether this be the truth. First of all, let's take the word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, Sheol. Sheol is a Hebrew word, and it is found 65 times in the Old Testament. 31 times Sheol is translated hell. 31 times it is translated grave, and 3 times it is translated pit. Now, why weren't the translators consistent? Why didn't they translate it 65 times hell, grave, or pit? First of all, they only translated it correctly where they were forced to do so. Let me show you where they were forced to translate it correctly. Most of the people that you know will tell you that Sheol means the grave. They will tell you that Sheol is not a place at all unless you want to call the grave a place. They will tell you that the grave is hell. I am telling you this morning that that is not true. Sheol is not the grave. Sheol is a place where the departed soul went when that body was laid in the grave. For those who come along and say, now wait a minute, Sheol is translated grave 31 times, and that proves that Sheol is the grave. Well, does it really? How about the 31 times that it's not translated grave? And then the 3 times that it's translated pit. In the 28th chapter of Isaiah, suppose that the translators had been consistent and had translated the word hell as the word grave in Isaiah 28 and verse 15 through 18. In the King James Version, it says, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell. Why didn't they use the word grave there? Suppose they'd have said, and with the grave, we are at agreement. It wouldn't have made any sense, would it? The only time they translated it right is where they were forced to do it. You have the same thing in the translation of the word Gentiles. The word Gentiles means nation or nations, singular or plural. When God, speaking to Abraham in Genesis 12, said, I will make of thee a great nation. What if he just said, what if the translators had been consistent? You know they mistranslated the word nation all the time. The only time they ever translated the word nations correctly is where they were forced to. They couldn't say, I will make of thee, Abraham, a great Gentile. They had to say nation. So the only time they translated the word Sheol correctly is where they were forced to do it. They had to do it on occasion. 31 times they had to do it right. 31 times they did it wrong. But we have people coming along and they'll find the 31 times it was translated wrong and they'll build their theology out of heresy. All right, what does the word Sheol mean? Let's go back to the original Hebrew. Sheol comes from 7585 in Strong's exhaustive Hebrew concordance. And here is what that word means, reading from Strong's. Sheol is Hades, or the world of the dead. How many times have you had somebody say, Strong's concordance tells you it's the grave? Now let me read the whole definition. Sheol is Hades, or the world of the dead, as if a subterranean retreat, including its accessories or inmates, the grave, the pit, or hell. They go to the very end of that definition and they select one of the 3 words at the very end of the definition and let it be that word, grave. But that isn't what the original root meant. Without going any further, the word Sheol is a Hebrew word and it means Hades, or the world, or the state of the dead. The departed souls of bodies which have been laid in the grave. That's what Sheol means. It is a word that can be used interchangeably with the Greek word Hades. They are interchangeable in their root meanings. Both refer to the place of departed souls. Before the rending of the veil by Jesus Christ, it referred to the state of all departed souls, both wicked and righteous. After the rending of the veil, Christ tore the bars away from Hades and released the righteous and took them to paradise, so that we are thinking only in terms of Hades and Sheol at this time representing the state of the wicked souls of dead bodies. Now let's define the word Hades. The word Hades is a Greek word, H-A-D-E-S. It comes from the Greek exhaustive part of Strong's Concordance number 86, and it means the place or the state of departed souls. How many times have you had someone tell you that Strong's Concordance says that Hades means the grave? That isn't what the word Hades means. The place or the state of departed souls, the grave or hell. Again, they took the last word next to the last word, grave, completely bypassing the 4 part of that definition to build their heresy about Sheol and Hades. Now, Hades never, listen carefully, never denotes the grave in Scripture. It never denotes grave, nor does it refer to the permanent region or place of the lost souls. It is only an intermediate place where they remain awaiting what? Gehenna, judgment. Now, the word Hades is found 11 times in the New Testament. 10 times it is translated hell. 1 time in 1 Corinthians 15:55 it is translated grave. Let's go to the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna is 1067 in Strong's Greek Exhaustive Concordance. It is found 12 times in the New Testament. 9 times it is translated hell. 3 times it is translated hellfire. Now, what does Gehenna mean? It means Valley of Hinnom, a valley of Jerus, used as a name for the place or the state of everlasting punishment. Now, you all remember that outside of Jerusalem, they had a refuge dump where they took all of the trash, and this dump burned eternally. It was a perpetually burning fire. Gehenna is a state of judgment. Fire, lake of fire. Tartarus is a word that appears one time in the New Testament. It's 5020 in the Greek part of Strong's Concordance. And it means the deepest abyss of Hades. It is a place in hell. That's what Tartarus is, and it is found in 2 Peter 2:4 and refers to the place where the departed spirits of the fallen angels are now awaiting the judgment of God. So Tartarus is one of the confinements within Sheol, or Hades. Now remember, what does Sheol and Hades mean? The place of the departed souls of the wicked now on this side of the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, we're talking about Sheol and Hades as being the place where the departed souls are awaiting, the departed souls of the wicked are awaiting what? Gehenna, judgment. That's what we mean now. Every time you hear the word Sheol or Hades, that's what it means in the original root meaning. Not my meaning. It's from the original root of the Hebrew and the Greek both, Sheol and Hades. Now, where we come across the word Gehenna, what does that mean? Punishment. That's fire, judgment, punishment. That's when the departed, wicked souls are moved from Sheol or Hades and they stand at the judgment of God to face Gehenna, the fiery judgment of the living God. Now, of course, if you don't believe in judgment, this study is not necessarily apropos, but then I think that everyone here does believe in judgment. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that eternal judgment is part of the faith once delivered. And if there is no judgment today for the wicked, beloved, we're in a terrible fix. We're going to go to the New Testament, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew first. We cannot go through all 89 times in the Bible, obviously, so I have selected only the New Covenant to go through this morning. We're going to look at the places in the New Testament where the subject of Sheol, Hades in the New Covenant, and Gehenna are talked about. Matthew chapter 5 to start with. Now, I'm going to be reading from different translations to prove something. That the most learned minds of our race, when tracing these words back to the original Greek meanings, did not do like the translators of the King James Version. They used the correct word. They will either use the word Hades or Gehenna. They won't use the word hell. Now, there's nothing wrong with using the word hell, providing you have discerned between Hades and Gehenna. Matthew 5:22. Jesus, the King James Version says, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now here is hell fire. Somebody out in the audience tell me whether that hell there, the hell fire, is Hades or Gehenna. It is Gehenna. But let me read it out of some other translations just so that we get it straight. The Rotherham says, liable unto the fiery Gehenna. Moffat says, shall go into the fire of Gehenna. Goodspeed says, we'll have to answer for it in the fiery pit. This time, let's go to verse 29 of Matthew 5. Now, I'm only going to go to that one phrase where the King James says, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Do you see that? Matthew 5:29. Here is what Rotherham says. Cast into Gehenna. Phillips in the New Testament translation says, into the rubbish heap. Do you see how they translate it? That is Gehenna. That's judgment. Jesus is talking about judgment. Now, let's go to Matthew 10. Matthew 10:28. Matthew 10:28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Rotherham renders that in Gehenna, Goodspeed in the pit, Phillips in the fires of destruction. That word hell is 1067 in Matthew 10:28, and it means Gehenna or judgment. Now let's go to Matthew 11:23. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to hell. The American Standard Version says, thou shalt go down into Hades. Trace it out in Strong's. It's 86, and it means Hades. Not Gehenna now. We're talking about a place. Not judgment, but the place awaiting judgment. Shall be brought down to hell. Goodspeed says you will go down among the dead. Thou shalt go down to Hades. American Standard Version. All right, this time let's go to Matthew 16:18. We're in Matthew 16:18, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Is this Hades or Gehenna? You are right, it is Hades. The gates of hell. Hell is a place. Listen to what the American Standard Version says, and the gates of Hades. Listen to what Lamsa says, and the doors of Sheol shall not shut in on it. Listen to what Williams New Translation says, and the powers of the underworld shall never overthrow it. That's the church militant, beloved. Berkeley says, that's the Berkeley translation, the gates of hell shall not hold out against her, the church. Weymouth says, and the might of Hades shall not triumph over the church. Do you see how all these translations went, going back to the original Greek, translated it right? They translated hell as Hades or Sheol or as the place. Let's go to Matthew 18 and 9. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. What is it? It's Gehenna. Listen to what the American Standard Version says, the hell of fire. Rotherham says the fiery Gehenna. Moffat says the fire of Gehenna. Phillips says the fire of the rubbish heap. You see how consistent that is? Judgment, Gehenna. All right, now we're going to Matthew 23:15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land and make one proselyte. When he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. What are we here now? This is harder. This is more difficult, but it's Gehenna. Because how about all these people that say the Jews are not going to be judged and punished? They're going to be rehabilitated. Rehabilitated. Rehabilitate the poor little persecuted people. No, that isn't what God's word says. You know what it says in Matthew 15, where it's the use of the word hell here, twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Rotherham says, and when it is done, you make him a son of Gehenna, twofold more than ye. Knox says, twice as worthy of damnation judgment. Philip says, twice as ripe for destruction. You know what that word hell is talking about? The judgment coming upon the Jews. You do away with hell, and where are you going to let the Jews go? Going to bring them into the kingdom? That isn't what God's going to do. And that day the Canaanites shall no longer be in the house of God. All right, let's go to the 33rd verse of Matthew 23. And ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? What are we, Hades or Gehenna? Gehenna! Rotherham, how can you flee from the judgment of Gehenna? The Revised Standard Version, escape being sentenced to hell. Philip says, how can you escape being sentenced to the rubbish heap? Friends, that's the end of the Jews. I say, praise God. Praise God for the apostolic truth about hell, Sheol, Hades, and Gehenna. You see how consistent this is now? How many are beginning to see how easy it is to divide between Gehenna and Hades? But they translated both of these. Both of these were translated by one word, hell, and unless you divide the word of God, you can't understand it. Jesus went into Hades in soul, spirit, essence. Do you know that? His body was in the tomb. He didn't go into that prison in body form. He went in soul, spirit, essence. We told you earlier that the ghost has essence. When Jesus gave up the ghost, remember, it says that he gave up the ghost. When Stephen died, remember, part of Stephen left his body. Brothers and sisters, you're more than all matter. You are spirit and matter. You are children from a celestial plane. You started out as spirit. When you have your glorified body, how much of you will be materialism? How much of you will be matter when you receive your glorified body? No part of you will be matter. But you will be in a physical dimension. That is, you'll have substance. You'll be able to eat if you want to, but you won't have to. You'll be able to travel without getting on an airplane, but you can get on a spaceship if you want to. Jesus went through buildings, didn't he? Went through walls. But at the same time, he also walked along a road. He ate fish. He ate honey. Let's see if you can guess what James 3 and 6 is. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, and it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. What is that? You're right, it's Gehenna. The tongue can be a very sinful member of your body, and it can lead you to destruction, and that's what Gehenna is all about. Judgment. The truth of God is consistent, beloved. Now let's go to 2 Peter 2:4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. Now here is a real revelation. I looked at that word hell, and I thought, well, is that going to be Gehenna or Hades? I found out that it was neither. It's actually the word Tartarus, T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S, and it means a part or place in Hades where it is reserved alone for the fallen angels that have sinned. For the angels that left their first estate, fell from grace and sinned, there is a special place in Hades reserved for these angels. Now this is marvelous to consider that when you go back to the original Greek root, it will sharply divide Hades from Gehenna from Tartarus. Isn't that amazing? Now, let me read what the other translations translated that. The American Standard Version says, and committed them, the angels that fell, to pits of darkness to be reserved unto the day of judgment. Goodspeed says, and committed them to dark dungeons to await their doom. How many remember when Jesus cast out the spirit or the demon and it said, speaking back to Jesus, the demon speaking said, have you come to torment me before my time? Why, even the wicked spirits of these fallen angels know that they have a day of judgment coming, but now they are out here to take possession of anyone that will allow them entrance in. The word Tartarus only appears one time in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, and in that case where it's speaking of the fallen angels, it divides the word hell. Remember, they translated the word hell, and if you didn't divide this word up, then the word hell is being translated all through these scriptures. So you wouldn't know the difference between Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus, would you? All right, at this point, beloved, I must simply say this. In my hands I hold the book of Enoch. So far I have not used one verse from Enoch, have I? Moreover, I'm not going to, lest I be accused by someone who will listen to this tape of trying to support our doctrine on hell from the book of Enoch. I will not use the book of Enoch, but if I were permitted freely to draw from this book, it contains a marvelous revelation about the subject. Enoch was carried in the spirit and he saw a vision and described Sheol or Hades. It's divided into four divisions. Now this was before Christ rended the veil that Enoch saw this vision of Sheol. He saw one division of Sheol where the righteous were kept before they were moved to paradise. He saw another division where the wicked were brought, the souls of the wicked, at death. This one department of the wicked was reserved for those of the wicked who had never suffered any judgment in their lifetime for the sins committed. They had a special place in hell. Then there was another place for the wicked who had received at least some judgment in this life for the deeds done. You see how righteous God is? He has degrees of, there's different compartments in Hades or Sheol. And then there's a place for the fallen angels, Tartarus. Four divisions. Now, you know what Enoch says that Abel is doing? What he was doing before he was moved to paradise, and I'm sure he's still doing it. Abel had petitioned God and filed a suit against Cain. And he petitioned God to destroy all the Canaanites, all the wicked seed from the earth. That was Abel's continual petition, that the wicked seed of Cain be destroyed from the earth. And I'm telling you that our translators led us into error. That word grave has no part or place in there. They're trying to make hell and grave being synonymous. Beloved, I beseech ye as the children of God, don't ever let somebody tell you that grave means hell. It was never so in the original language from which the Word of God came, and our apostolic fathers never believed that hell and the grave were synonymous. Now, notice verse 14, and death and hell. You see, the death of the body is one thing, hell is another thing. The Word of God's dividing between death and hell. But all these people out here that'll talk to you about hell make them one and the same. Those dead bodies of the wicked are going to be resurrected to face their God. When we talk about resurrection, I told you earlier, you're not going to avoid God in life or in death. There will be a resurrection of both a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. The resurrection of the righteous precedes the resurrection of the wicked because the righteous are resurrected to inherit the kingdom. The wicked have to be resurrected and judged. And then if they have been duly found guilty, they must face Gehenna. And what is Gehenna? It is everlasting destruction. I didn't say age-lasting destruction. I said everlasting destruction. They will be as if they never have been. We're not talking about torturing them into infinity. The implications of this study are overwhelming. We have found that Sheol and Hades, interchangeable terms, is a place. We have found that Gehenna is a judgment after which the wicked shall be no more. Their spirit, their soul, and their body will have been eternally destroyed. Not to be brought back in another form and another age. If you believe that, go join the United Nations. Go join the Unitarian Universalist Church. They believe it too. They believe that they'll all come back. They believe that Satan will come back. They believe that Henry Kissinger will shake your hand, put his arm around your back and say, "Oh, isn't it wonderful you forgive me for committing 100,000 American boys to the death." That isn't what God's Word says. You better learn to fear God and keep His commandments. The wisest man of our race, Solomon, said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For thou shalt bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil, which if a man will keep and hold and treasure and fear God, he shall be saved everlastingly. Thank God.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a
CD
of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.